The story is told of a woman who went to her preacher one day for a little bit of marriage counseling. She said, "Preacher," she said, "my husband is the meanest person that I know, and there's nothing that I have ever tried that makes any kind of difference at all." So the preacher, with a nod to today's reading, said, "Well, have you tried heaping burning coals of fire on his head?" She said, "No, but hot water didn't help." Vengeance. It's a nasty word. It's a nastier concept. And our poor lady, if she tried that, wasn't going to end up with any happier husband just because she tried to take revenge for what he had done. Well, as we continue looking in Minor Prophets, we come today to the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah is one of the very few minor prophets that don't have anything prophetic to say to God's chosen people, to Israel or to Judah. The entirety of Obadiah is written to the country of Edom. So before we go to Obadiah, I want to spend a certain amount of time setting the background of who and what is Edom. Okay, so if we go back to the time of Abraham, we remember that Abraham is promised by God that he will have a child with Sarah. That child of promise will bring about a blessing for all nations. That blessing, of course, being realized in the person of Jesus. So Isaac is born. In time, he grows up and he marries a lady named Rebecca. Rebecca can't have children at the time that they marry. Okay, I have to share this with you. I enjoy poking fun at the King James Version because it's 400 years old and it's full of what in the world? And there's two in a row, in Genesis 25, when Rebecca is all upset because she can't have children. King James says in Genesis 25:21, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him." Yeah, okay, well, that makes sense. They don't leave anything to assumption here. "And his wife conceived." Very next verse, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?'" Pregnant women aren't always known to be completely eloquent or. Anyway, that's just freebie on the side there, but I enjoy those King James fun. Okay, and so it says that the children were struggling or jostling within her because Rebecca was expecting twins. And that Hebrew word that is translated jostling, when used in a human context, has an element of intentionality to it, like the kids, even in the womb, were not exactly the best of friends. Maybe that was the shape of things to come. Well, anyway, in time, Jacob and Esau were born, and they were as different as twins could possibly be. And we see in this is the 50,000-foot level. I'm going really fast through the story of Jacob and Esau. In Genesis 25, starting in 29, Jacob buys Esau's birthright for a meal of lentil stew. Esau has come in from the field, and he's starving, and he thinks he's going to die. He's that hungry. And Jacob's in the kitchen making a pot of lentil stew, and Esau says, "Give me some or I'm going to die." And Jacob says, "Give me your birthright." Your birthright in ancient Near East times is that which allows you as the oldest child to inherit twice as much as any of the other children, okay? If there is five kids in the family, it will be divided by six so that the oldest can have two shares and everyone else will have one share, okay? So because there was only the two of them in the family, it would be divided in three, and Esau would have gotten two of the shares to Jacob's one. So now Jacob has reversed that, and he's the one who is going to get the double share. So going on a couple more chapters, Genesis 27, Jacob steals. In the first case, I said he bought the birthright, but in 27, he steals Esau's blessing through deception. Isaac is old, he's blind, and Jacob plays a trick on him and tells Isaac that he's Esau, and Isaac gives him the blessing that is reserved for the older son. By the time Esau finds out what has happened, he makes plans to kill Jacob because he figures he has nothing left. Rebekah finds out about this and tells Jacob to run away to save his life. And for the next 20 years, Jacob is in hiding in a different land, working for his uncle Laban, and marries Laban's two daughters and has 12 children who become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Eventually, the time comes for Jacob to come back home. And part of that brings him through Esau's territory. And Esau comes out to meet him with a whole bunch of people and animals. And Jacob thinks, oh, the end is near. Esau is still going to exact his revenge on me. But it's not that way at all. They have a warm reception. Esau invites Jacob to come back to his place with him, and Jacob said, I've got a lot of little kids and a lot of animals. We can't move that fast. You go on ahead. And Esau says, okay, I'll leave some of my men with you. They can help you along. And Jacob said, no, we're fine. And Jacob goes off in another direction. Jacob still keeps Esau at a distance. In chapter 35, verse 29, is the last time we see Esau and Jacob together when they bury their father Isaac. Never seen together again after that. Last mention of Esau in the book of Genesis is in chapter 36, which is Esau's genealogy. Genesis will often give the genealogy of the less important person before it starts concentrating on the genealogy of the one that it wants to concentrate on. And as it goes through Esau's genealogy, it's interesting, in Genesis 36:31, the writer makes note of the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. So Edom was, and the reason I'm going, I didn't explain all this up front. The reason I'm going through the story of Jacob and Esau is because the country of Edom originates from Esau. Okay, in the same way that the country of Israel originates from Jacob, Edom comes down from Esau. And so the expectation is that there should be some sort of working together between these two countries because they come from brothers. In fact, fast forward 400 years, Israel is freed from Egyptian slavery. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they want to come into the promised land. Well, the country of Edom stands between them and the promised land, and they send messengers saying, please allow us to pass through your country. We're on our way. We're not going to settle here. We just need to pass through. And Edom says, nope. And Israel says, come on, please. We won't take anything. We'll buy even the water we drink and any food we eat. Edom says, nope. And so Israel detours and takes the long way around since they can't go through Edom's country. Not what one would expect from the brother kingdom. Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. Do not despise an Edomite, for the Edomites are related to you. Do not despise an Egyptian, because you resided as foreigners in their country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Interesting that Edomite people can be welcomed into, if they wish to, can be welcomed into the Israelite nation after only three generations. But Ammonites or Moabites, 10 generations before any of their descendants will be allowed to be taken into the Israelite nation. And it's kind of interesting because the Moabites and the Ammonites are descended from Lot. That's only a couple generations back from Esau and Jacob. So they're also relatives. And God's rationalization is the Moabites and the Ammonites didn't come to meet you with bread and water on your way out of Egypt. Well, guess what? Neither did Edom. So it's kind of interesting, but God still makes this distinction that the Edomites are their brother. More so than Lot's descendants, they are the brother. And the expectation is that there should be some better form of getting along. Well, unfortunately, that doesn't really happen. We see through David's reign that there is, Saul and David actually, that there's the conquering of Edom. Sometimes we see them fighting together with Edom against a common enemy. Okay, so that's the up and down, usually down, relationship between Israel and Esau. Now, let's go to the book of Obadiah for a moment. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. "We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, 'Rise, let us go against her for battle.'" So again, this entire book, all one chapter, is a message against Edom. And the first 9 verses are all about the punishment that God is going to exact on Edom. They are in for it. But what I really want to find out is why. So I'd like for us to jump down to verse 10 in Obadiah and find out why Edom is in such trouble. "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother on the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." All of that happened when Jerusalem fell. You may remember Israelite history, that the kingdom split to the north and the south. The 10 northern tribes stayed for a while, and then they were conquered. And then the Babylonians started to attack the southern kingdom. And God had always said, "You break my covenant, there will be a price to pay." And finally, God had reached his limit of patience and tolerance and said, "The time has come." The Babylonians finally were able to conquer the unconquerable city of Jerusalem. The walls came down and the city was conquered. And guess who was on the sidelines as the cheering section for Babylon? Edom. Get them! Get them! There's a heartrending psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 137 starts out, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion," that one. In verse 7 of that psalm, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." The Jews were still God's chosen people. God was punishing them, and it tore his heart out to do it. But they were still his chosen people. The end of the story was not the destruction of Jerusalem. God still was going to be dealing with the Jews after that. He was still going to be bringing about the Messiah, our Savior, after that. The Edomites thought, this is the end, and guess what? Their land's going to be ours. We can just pop in and take over because they're gone. The on and off feuds between Israel and Edom had finally reached their climax. Sometime, if you have time, you might want to read Ezekiel 35. The entire chapter of Ezekiel 35 is judgment on Edom, again, because the same things were going on. Let me just read you a few chosen verses from there. Ezekiel 35, verse 5, "Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment." Verse 10, "Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there." Halfway through verse 12, "I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it." Verse 15, "As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord." That's what God thought of Edom's actions, of this revenge that they seemed to be trying to exact over centuries. Revenge is a nasty business. The Bible tells us plainly that revenge is not ours to take. In Romans 12, Paul tells us in the reading that Sam brought to us this morning, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Well, if we're not supposed to take vengeance, how are we supposed to treat our enemies? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul says here that if you act really nice to your enemy, that's going to be way more uncomfortable than if you were to sink to his level or her level and act in the same way that they are acting towards you. That's the concept of the burning coals. Our nice little lady in the story at the beginning of the sermon had the wrong concept when she thought that the preacher was suggesting actual burning coals. He was suggesting that she be extra nice to her extra awful husband, because that is uncomfortable, not only to the person, but especially to the enemy. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Peter's telling slaves in the first century, that even they should not, no matter how harshly, and we all know how harshly slaves are treated, right? Peter says, don't try to get revenge, just accept. Just accept. He says, when you do good and suffer for it, when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He goes on and says, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He says to the slaves, suffering graciously, even when it's unjust, is a noble heritage that we get from our Savior. If Jesus was gracious when he suffered unjustly and excruciatingly, how can we expect to be anything but? To this you were called. Christ did indeed suffer for us. Revenge was not in his agenda. To highlight the injustice, Peter says in the next chapter, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The righteous for the unrighteous. As they say on Facebook these days, let that sink in. The most unfair trade that ever was the righteous, the sinless, being executed for us, the unrighteous, the sinners. Hundreds of years before Jesus' sacrifice, Isaiah predicted that Jesus would meet his suffering in that gracious kind of way. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. And we see that coming true in John 19:7. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me at all if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. This was not a man who was bent on revenge. And it wasn't like Jesus couldn't have taken revenge. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 51, it says, with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. But Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Jesus could have exacted revenge. If there was anyone who could, he's the only person in all of history with the right to exact revenge. Because as we read in this morning's reading, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God has the right to revenge, and Jesus, as God on earth, had the right and had the power, because he could have asked God and had all these angels come and set him free. But Jesus wasn't about revenge. Jesus was about salvation. Jesus' willingness to not take vengeance is the only reason that you and I don't have to look forward to an eternity in hell. So what does all this mean to us? We're not vengeful, spiteful people. Are we? You're driving down the 401 at 100 kilometers an hour, and a car goes whizzing past you like you were standing still. 5 minutes down the road, you see that car on the side of the road getting a ticket. What is your gut reaction? Well, if you're me, it's, looks good on him. He's getting what he deserved. I'm an Edomite. I'm laughing at someone else's misfortune. Yeah, but they deserved it. Well, so did Judah. Judah deserved what they got from the Babylonians. And God still called the Edomites down for laughing at them and for encouraging the Babylonians in their destructive work. That guy that passed you like you were standing still, he didn't hurt you in any way. Why do we get such pleasure out of seeing somebody else taken down when they didn't even hurt us? That's not even vengeance at that point. What if someone at work stabs you in the back? Not literally. To get that promotion that you had coming. You have some dirt on him. You could really take him down. What do you do? Someone has hurt one of your family members. That's way harder to take than when someone hurts you, isn't it? Maybe your spouse or your child. How do you deal with that situation? Do you look for revenge for some way to hurt them because they hurt someone that you love? A number of years ago, my sister's union was on strike, and she chose to continue to report to work and be content with her wages. She was treated horribly by people who she had always known to be kind and pleasant co-workers. She even had to go so far as to park her car a number of blocks away and walk the rest of the way into work to protect her car. I wondered, as she was telling me this, how many of these otherwise kind, pleasant co-workers were church-going, faith-professing people. I would hate to ever hear that any of my brethren stooped to that level of harassment and abuse simply because a principled individual chose to stand alone. Peer pressure is horrific at times. And at times of conflict, like wars or strikes or, you know, that type of thing, there's an awful lot of pressure to treat the enemy in a way that we have no business treating anybody. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We already read that verse, but let me read you the next few. This is from 1 Peter 2, starting at 22 now. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus died without desperately trying to defend himself. He died not taking the easy way out, asking his Father to send angels to defend him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That is what a life that doesn't seek revenge looks like. It may look weak to outsiders because you're not standing up for yourself. But take my word for it. There is nothing stronger than someone who chooses not to take revenge that is totally within their grasp. to this you have been called. And what is the end of the story of Obadiah? Well, these people who were eager to swoop in and claim the lands lost by Judah are told, in essence, that they left too soon. As it turns out, others will occupy their lands. Judah and Israel might be punished at the moment, but Edom's punishment is going to be permanent. Obadiah, starting in verse 17, "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau." Verse 21, "Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." Our closing hymn this morning, 722, says, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." God's desire for us is to have the image of Jesus formed within each one of us. As we go through our day-to-day lives, let us not be seen as spiteful, vengeful people, but let us be seen as those who have the image of Jesus formed within us. Let us always strive to let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. Let's stand and sing 722.